Yeah, I think it's about time to get started here. All right, so we're going to be doing Ezekiel 23 and 24. We won't be reading everything in chapter 23, but we'll still talk about the imagery that's being used there and why Ezekiel is being so vivid in the way he's picturing some of this stuff. This picture here that Nate drew for us, that stems from Ezekiel 8 when God put his hand out and grabbed Ezekiel and put him into his second vision. And so I just want to give a shout out again to Nate on his birthday, no less. It's his birthday today. Thanks, Nate, for making the background on that, and I hope you've had a good birthday. Okay, so Ezekiel 23 and 24. Miles, would you open us up in a word of prayer, please?
Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity for us to study again from the book of Ezekiel. And we're thankful, Father, for this prophet and for the revealing of your word that he did. We pray that you would be with Eric tonight and give him wisdom and leading us in this study. We pray, Father, that you would be with us as students, that you would help us to learn things that would help us in being more faithful to you. We pray that you would help us to make applications to our lives that would help us to be more pleasing to you. We pray, Father, that you would always help us to, as we study your word, that we might look for things that we can apply to our lives and that we would always be striving to be more faithful to you in all that we do. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. All right. So lesson 8, Wednesday, October 14th. Lord willing, on Sunday, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 25 to 32. And the reason that we're looking at so many chapters in one class is because there's a common theme in these chapters. It's a series of seven judgments against pagan nations. And so what we're going to do when we cover those chapters is I'm going to make a chart that shows kind of the overall structure of these chapters. There's a parallel structure going on in it, and we'll do that and then give the highlights of that. And so that'll be the plan for Sunday. And then beginning, Lord willing, 1 week from today, we'll be shifting to this section in the book of Ezekiel where we read about the blessing and the restoration that God is going to provide for the people. So here's the chart that we've been using to remember the book. Chapters 1 through 32, judgment. Chapters 33 through 48 is restoration. This is a common structure that we see in other prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah has a similar structure to this. Chapters 1 through 39 talk primarily about judgment, although there's pictures of restoration in it as well, just like we've been seeing with Ezekiel. And so we've got that going on there. And then Isaiah 40 through 66 talks about restoration as well. And some of the minor prophets have a similar structures as well. And so we're still in this section here in chapters 1 through 24. We're going to finish this section tonight where Ezekiel is still preaching to the people before the siege happens. We're going to see in chapter 24 that the siege will actually finally begin. And we'll see how that works in just a little moment, in a little bit here. So, okay. I want to start out with a couple discussion questions. What we're going to see, especially in Ezekiel 23, is that God is going to compare the nation's idolatry to spiritual adultery. So, and this is something that other prophets in the Old Testament do. So I just want to start out with this question. Why is adultery an appropriate or a good illustration of idolatry?
It's the severity of putting something else first.
Yeah, putting somebody else first before the one that you've made a commitment to, like the Israelites had made a commitment to God. And so there's a lot of parallels in that way. What were you going to say, Paula?
That's what I was going to say. It's a commitment to God. Both adultery violates the commitment you made to God for your husband or wife. Idolatry signifies God and his people he made a commitment to them, but they violated that commitment.
Yeah. And when you do make a commitment to God, it is supposed to be an intimate commitment to him. It's supposed to be exclusive. You're not supposed to put anything above him. You're not supposed to trust anything more than him. And so that's throughout the prophets of the Old Testament, this becomes an imagery that gets brought up on several occasions. Anything else anybody wants to say about that? Ezekiel 16 brought up the same imagery as well.
I always think about how it's God's basic pattern in his design for man and woman physically was marriage, which he established right at the beginning. And so it just follows God's design and the breaking of it and what happens.
That's right. Yeah, good. Good. All right, here's a second question, just to orient ourselves to what we're looking at. Can anybody, and this is, we're going to see how these questions kind of get woven together in what we're looking at tonight, but they seem disconnected at this point. But can you think, what odd instructions does God give to prophets of the Old Testament about their wives? Can anybody think of, and don't just limit this to Ezekiel, can you think of any other prophets who were told to do anything that we might view as odd or strange with regards to their wife?
Hosea.
Yeah, what was Hosea told to do?
He was supposed to marry a woman who was not going to be faithful to him.
Okay, good. So we got Hosea. He marries a woman of harlotry. What other instructions do we have with some of the other prophets about their wives?
Eric, would it count if he said about don't mourn?
Yes. So Ezekiel is going to be told in chapter 24, don't mourn for your wife when she dies. And then there's one other thing. Do you guys remember what God told Jeremiah? He told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, verse 2, don't marry a wife. So Jeremiah is told, don't marry a wife. Hosea is told to marry a harlot. And then Ezekiel is told in this section that we're going to be looking at, don't mourn for your wife when she dies. So God, with the prophets who speak about this idea of spiritual adultery, these guys are asked, ironically, to do some strange things with regards to marrying or not marrying and stuff like this. And so what we're going to be looking at tonight in Ezekiel 23 and 24, in chapter 23, you're going to have the story of two harlots, and it's going to be the northern and the southern kingdom. And then in chapter 24, you're going to have two deaths. You're going to have the death of Jerusalem, and then you're going to have the death of Ezekiel's wife. So it's pretty simpler what we're looking at tonight, two harlots, two deaths. Any comments or questions about that introductory information before we start looking at these chapters? Okay, let's get into this then in chapter 23. This is the chapter, I don't think I can think of a more graphic and vivid chapter in the Bible than this one. But what we'll do is we'll read the first four verses to set the context and then do some highlights after that. So look at 23 verses 1 through 4. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, there were two women, the daughters of one mother. They played the whore in Egypt. They played the whore in their youth. There their breasts were pressed and their virgin bosoms handled. Aholah was the name of the elder and Aholibah, the name of her sister. They became mine, and they bore sons and daughters. As for their names, Aholah is Samaria, and Aholibah is Jerusalem. Okay, so the first four verses that we just read here, these ones give an introduction to these two harlots that we're gonna that are gonna be discussed in this chapter, and we learn in these first four verses that Aholah and Aholibah. Where is it that they initially, in my version, played the whore?
In Egypt.
In Egypt. And that, which would mean that when they were enslaved, maybe they had learned how to depend on some of the gods that the plagues were judging. But they were in this cultural context where everybody was relying on these pagan gods. And God takes them out of that situation, and when he does that, the Exodus should have taught them to rely on God and God alone. But what we're going to see throughout this chapter is that their old sin is coming back to them. And I think that's just a good point of application for us, that when we think about who we were before we were a Christian, or maybe if we've had periods of time since becoming a Christian where we really got steeped into a certain sin, that we're accustomed to that. We've kind of built like roadways in our hearts that could go back to those things. And for the Israelites, what they're going to be doing in these chapters is they're going to be going back to these things. And so the names of the harlots. Does anybody know what the names mean? You have Aholah and Aholibah. Does anybody have a footnote in their Bible that says what the names mean?
Aholah says, my footnote says, her tent. And Aholibah says, my tent is in her.
Okay, so these are kind of strange names, but I think they have a meaning that we need to know. So Aholah means her tent or her own tent. And this is talking about the northern kingdom. I think the idea is that they had created, like the word tent is sometimes used for tabernacle, that they had created their own way of worshiping. So they had their own tent. They had their own system of religion that they had created. And then Aholibah, which means my tent is in her, that was the southern kingdom where the temple was. So it might be saying something about that, but do these names sound really similar? What can you think of any reasons why the names might sound similar?
Well, they're spelled very close alike.
Right.
Because of their meaning.
Yeah, their meaning is similar. But as you read about the story of these two nations, do they kind of become really parallel and similar with one another? It's kind of like saying Tweedledee and Tweedledum, like, the names are so similar that they might as well be the same. And I think that's good. I mean, we know that Aholibah actually becomes worse, but I think the similar sounding names is supposed to say something about how they almost became indistinguishable in some ways. And so maybe that's one point to make from that. Do you guys have any comments or questions just about the introduction to this chapter?
Eric, also, God sent prophets to both of them with a similar warnings.
Yes, he did. Yes. Good. Any other comments or questions before we start highlighting some of the things in this chapter? Okay. So verses 5 through 10, a very short part of this chapter is going to deal with Samaria. That's the northern kingdom. They had already been exiled like 140 years or so before this. Something like that. So what Ezekiel's going to do, remember, he's in exile. He's talking to his fellow exiled people. And he's just going to tell them, hey, you remember what happened to Samaria, to the northern kingdom? By the way, why was the northern kingdom called Samaria?
It was the capital city.
That was the capital city. He just says a couple things about Samaria. He says that they, for example, lusted after Assyria. That they trusted in these other nations. And when the book of Ezekiel talks about this spiritual adultery that they were committing, or this adultery that they were committing against God, that it's tied to them trusting in other nations for deliverance. That's what Ezekiel 16 was talking about. That's what he's talking about in this chapter as well. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, do we trust that God can handle our problems? Or do we feel like we need to go to all kinds of things that the world says is powerful and helpful to actually help us deal with some of these kinds of things? When the nation of Israel did not trust God to handle their problems, they trusted in other nations. They trusted in worldly power. And that's what caused them to end up having their downfall, because what he's going to say, look at verses 9 and 10. And this is still talking about the northern kingdom. It says, therefore I delivered her into the hands of her lovers, into the hands of the Assyrians, after whom she lusted. These uncovered her nakedness, they seized her sons and her daughters, and as for her, they killed her with the sword, and she became a byword among them when judgment had been executed on her. What ends up happening to the northern kingdom with the people that she trusted in?
They killed her.
They killed her. And so when you trust in something other than God, they might have had a lot of faith in Assyria, but it was in the wrong place. If you can have a lot of faith and boast about how much confidence you have in something, but if it's in the wrong thing, it's ultimately going to turn on you. And so when this happens, you notice that in verse 10, that Samaria became a byword. In other words, it was kind of like a thing that people would say in the surrounding nations, like, oh yeah, those Samarians, you remember what happened to them? Because it was so shameful. So that's what he has to say about Samaria. He doesn't spend a lot of time on it because what Ezekiel's doing is he's actually addressing the southern kingdom. But he's just setting this up to say that the southern kingdom actually became worse than these people. Anything you guys want to say up to, through verse 10?
Okay. I have a question.
Yeah,
question. I just want to make sure. Ahola is the northern kingdom?
That's right.
Okay.
Yep. And I'll have it on the next slide, too, that Aholibah you see here. Aholibah is Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And this is what he's going to talk about from verses 11 through 35. And he's going to say in verse 11 that she became more corrupt than her sister. All right. Do you suppose, try to remember back to chapter 11. The people that were left in Jerusalem, they pictured themselves as the choice meat. Like, they were the ones that were chosen because they got to stay in Jerusalem. But it was all the wicked people who were taken away, the ones that are in exile, those are the wicked ones. So the people that still live in Jerusalem, how do they seem to think about themselves?
Pridefully.
Yeah, they think pretty highly of themselves, and what Ezekiel is doing here, this would be very shocking for these people to hear, that those who are in Jerusalem, they have become worse than the very people they would have looked down on, the northern kingdom that would have been exiled before. Have you ever had a moment like that where you realized that the very person you were looking down on was actually more righteous than you? That's what's happening. That's what Ezekiel's trying to make known to these people. And it's surprising that the southern kingdom did not learn from the bad example of Samaria. One of the things that the book of Proverbs does is it's trying to teach people to learn from bad examples. And the southern kingdom had a great warning given to them by what happened to the northern kingdom by the hands of the Assyrians. And instead of going back and serving God, they ended up trusting in Assyria and in Babylon. That's what these verses 11 through 21 detail, how they trusted Assyria, they trusted Babylon. In 2 Kings 16, there's a story where Ahaz trusts in Assyria. Do you guys remember what it is that Hezekiah did that shows he had some kind of trust or confidence in Babylon? What did Hezekiah do?
He showed his benefits, the temple and all the gold and silver, to the enemy.
Right. Yeah, that's at the end of 2 Kings 20, I think it is. So whenever they were in danger from other nations, they were taking the treasury money, at least in 2 Kings 16, I believe, and they were paying the Assyrians to help come and defend them. God always cared about how the treasury was used. That's something he cared about in the Old Testament. I believe that's something he cares about in the New Testament as well. And so he's just detailing in strong, shockingly sexual language in these verses how much they lusted after the powers of the other nations. So that's what he does in those verses. But in 22 to 35, he explains that Judah's lovers, that these people that they trusted in, that they, just like Samaria, the northern kingdom, that their lovers turned against them as well. And this is maybe not so uncommon, where in the world there will be kind of predatorial sort of men that just want sexual favors from a woman, but he doesn't really care about her. And that same kind of imagery is used here, where the nations just wanted the money from the southern kingdom, or they just wanted certain favors, but they weren't really dedicated to protecting the nation and really helping them. So they end up turning on them. And verse 26, verse 29 says that they're going to come and strip her bare. They're just going to take everything they can from her. She's going to drink the cup of wrath because of everything that she had done against God. And like we said before, idolatry never delivers on what it says that it's going to give you. And one of the things that I think is interesting to consider about the nature of sin is that the Bible says that when you're living in sin, you're living in darkness, you're walking in darkness. If you're walking in darkness, do you know where you're going? One of the scariest ideas about sin, at least when we're thinking about it in an earthly kind of perspective, and you can stretch this out to eternity, obviously, but your sin, you never know really where it's going to take you. Do you think David planned on killing Uriah's husband one day, or Bathsheba's husband, Uriah? I don't think he ever just like decided one day that that's something I wanted to do until he started walking in darkness, and he didn't really know where his sin was going to take him. It's just a very scary idea. Judah did not anticipate that all of her lovers would turn against her like this and cause her great shame. And the reason that all of this is happening in verse 35 is because they have forgotten God. Now, let me ask this question. What does it mean to have a good memory? And let's start with the way that we typically think about memory. If somebody said, hey, you've got a good memory, what do they typically mean by that?
You remember lots of stuff.
Yeah, you can recall facts, you can remember dates, you can remember stuff, right? So, biblically speaking, what does it mean to have a good memory? If we're just asking, okay, according to the Bible, is having a good memory mean that I can recall facts and dates and information and stuff like this? What does it mean in the Bible to have a good memory?
Remember who God is and that there are consequences, behaviors.
Okay, sorry. Go for it again.
I said, remember that there are consequences to good behavior and consequences to bad behavior.
And, yes.
We're supposed to remember who God is primarily, and that makes a huge difference.
Yeah. And remembering where you came from, never forgetting that it was because of God that you got out of slavery. So as he starts to make your life more and more beautiful, like he does in Ezekiel 16, where he takes this neglected baby on the side of the road, and then he makes her beautiful, and he helps nurture her and help her grow, she started to get a hot head about that. How many of us remember when we first became a Christian, all of the instability and lack of knowledge that we had and our inability to help other people because we needed so much help? And then God gradually started to help us grow and form into us a beautiful person. The temptation in those situations, the further and further we get from the moment of our salvation, is to start to think that we've done this all on our own. The nation of Israel had not continually remembered where they came from and who it was that had done these things for them. That's why they started trusting in other nations. They forgot about the power of God, all of those different kinds of things. So biblically speaking, to have a good memory does not necessarily mean you can remember book, chapter, and verse. It's great if you can do that. But having a good memory means you never forget where you came from and who God is. So I think that's an important thing to consider there. Any comments or questions up to verse 35? Okay, the rest of the chapter just kind of ends with explaining again what's going to happen to the sisters or what has happened. Verses 36 to 44 gives you a summary case against the sisters. It kind of lists out their sins. And then 45 to 49 just assures that the end is coming for them. So that's, and you can go ahead and read the chapter. We skipped over the super vivid parts, but that's kind of an overall idea of what that chapter is talking about. So with that, we shift over to the two deaths in chapter 24. So what happens in chapter 24 is he starts out by giving a date. So look at verses 1 and 2. In the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day. The king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. So I have some other references here to some of the other dates that Ezekiel has given so far in the book. But this date is January 15th, 588 BC. Can you think of any dates historically in the United States that we remember every year still? What are some tragic dates that we remember?
Pearl Harbor.
Yeah, we. What was that again?
Pearl Harbor, the invasion.
Oh, yeah, I know, but what was the date of it?
December 7th.
December 7th, okay.
1941, yeah.
Well, any other dates that we remember because of how ominous they are?
President Kennedy was killed on November 22nd.
Okay, good. What else?
9/11. 9/11.
Yep, 9/11. So when Ezekiel chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, when it gives this specific date, what is it that we learn has happened on this very day?
To start of the siege, of the final siege of the siege of Jerusalem. Yeah.
Yes, this is the day that the siege was laid against Jerusalem. It lasted 18 months. So remember that Ezekiel's 900 miles away. They don't have Twitter. They don't have news networks. They don't have anything like that. How can Ezekiel just be with his fellow exiles and just say, hey, guys, today's the day that the siege has started? How did he know that? God revealed it to him. It would have taken like 3 months to travel back and forth to let the news, to let them know. But here's Ezekiel, and he's writing it down. Did you notice that in verse 2? To write down this date, because now that it's written down, when they finally find out, maybe, 21 months later or something like that, when somebody would come and let them know what had happened, that this proves he's an authentic prophet. Remember, one of the ways that you would know if a prophet was real is if what they said came to pass. And if you have it written down beforehand, and then it's proven that it happened, that's good authenticity that Ezekiel was a real prophet. So that's what happens with this date. I think that's why this date is brought up here. Any comments or questions just about that idea? Okay, so that's the date. And he explains in verses 3 through 14 that the city of Jerusalem is going to be decimated. So he gives this parable where Jerusalem is compared to a pot of meat, and it's going to get cooked, which is a reversal of Ezekiel 11, 1 through 13, where some of the people in exile believed that, or the people that were in Jerusalem, they felt like they were the choice meat and that the pot was protecting them from Babylon. And now Ezekiel is reversing this imagery and says, you indeed are meat in a pot, but you're not being protected. You're going to be cooked. And so he uses some similar kind of language that we've seen up to this point. He compares it to a bloody city. It's going to be burned up. The pot is corroded and it's unclean and it's going to be consumed and destroyed. Look at verse 14 of chapter 24. This is the strongest, most emphatic affirmation that judgment will happen, I believe, in all the book of Ezekiel. Look at verse 14. I am the Lord. I have spoken. It shall come to pass. I will do it. I will not go back. I will not spare. I will not relent. According to your ways and your deeds, you will be judged, declares the Lord. So is that pretty clear that they're going to be judged? Ezekiel is telling them the very day that the siege has happened. That means that maybe if it takes 3 months for the armies to travel, 3 months ago, Ezekiel and his people had seen the armies perhaps leave from Babylon. And they're wondering, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And then the very day that they started, he says, all right, guys, it started. And they're going to be cooked. They're done. All right, so that's similar kind of stuff from what we've seen from chapters 20 to 22, but anything else you guys want to say about that before we see what happens to Ezekiel's wife? I want to spend the rest of the time on that. Okay, let's look at what happens with Ezekiel's wife then. Let's start out with verses 15 through 18. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh, but not aloud. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind on your turban and put your shoes on your feet. Do not cover your lips nor eat the bread of men. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died, and on the next morning I did as I was commanded. We don't know very much about Ezekiel's personal life. This is the first time we even read about him having a wife. We know he was a priest. It seems like in the first chapter of Ezekiel, he was maybe around 30 years old when he was taken into exile. But what is Ezekiel's wife called?
The delight of his eyes.
Okay, keep that imagery in your mind. The delight of his eyes. What does that probably mean about their marriage? If you really hate your spouse, are you going to call her the delight of your eyes? I'm just going to take a shot in the dark there, but I think no. That's my guess. And so I think when she's called the delight of his eyes, I think that's indicating that they had a tender, good relationship. And so God is telling him here that she's going to die. And when she does, you can't mourn, you can't weep, don't show any tears, you can groan. But don't go through the customary ritual ways of mourning something. Now we'll talk about why he's asked to do that in just a little bit. But did you notice in verse 18, what did Ezekiel's day consist of in verse 18? I had never noticed this until a couple days ago.
He's speaking to the people all morning, it says.
Yeah, so, okay, imagine that this is Ezekiel's day. Hey, I went and preached a sermon to the people, and then that night my wife died. And then somebody says to Ezekiel, hey, like, did you know that your wife was going to die when you were preaching that sermon? Like, yeah, God had told me that she was going to die. And I still preached a sermon to these people. And so, I mean, what a tragic day. I think that this is happening the same day that the siege has started. As a way of really getting this lesson across, we'll see what the meaning is in just a moment, but was somebody else going to say something?
My footnote says, I don't know if it's correct, that she died the day the temple was burned.
Okay.
Would that be? I don't know.
Yeah, I don't know about that. I've always taken it to mean that that she dies. Well, I mean, it could make sense. Let's see. I think that this happens the same day that the siege has started, but I could be wrong about that. Yeah, I'm not sure. Was somebody else going to say something about this? All right, well, look at what happens in verses 19 through 24. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things mean for us, that you are acting thus? Then I said to them, the word of the Lord came to me. Say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips, nor eat the bread of men. Your turbans shall be on your heads, and your shoes on your feet. You shall not mourn or weep. But you shall rot away in your iniquities and groan to one another. Thus shall Ezekiel be to you a sign. According to all that he has done, you shall do. Then when this comes, then you will know that I am the Lord God. Okay. So that's why I would say I think this is happening the same day that the siege has started, because this is a sign for the day that, I guess at least the day that they find out that judgment has happened. But can you imagine, like, Ezekiel, up to this point, what have been some of the things that he's done that you think could have caused questions for the people as they were looking at him?
Do you mean about all the different symbols when he's laying on his right and laying on his left?
Yeah, so he's laying on his right, he's laying on his left, he's cutting up his hair and throwing some of it to the wind in chapter 5. He's like playing with Legos in chapter 4 and does like this little like besiegement thing that's happening. And he seems to be doing these things in front of people so that they can be like, well, what in the world does this mean and what does that mean? Can you imagine if I, like, one of us preachers here got up to the pulpit one day and, like, we didn't really say anything. We just, like, had a set of Legos at the pulpit or the Lord's Supper table, and we just started, like, doing little things, and then we're like, okay, that's it. Now we're going to sing a song. And then people would come up afterwards, hopefully, and they'd go, what in the world was that all about? Why did you do that? I'm like, well, I'm glad you asked. Here's what's going on. So Ezekiel's been doing this kind of thing throughout the book. This is the most tragic thing, clearly, that happens to Ezekiel. And so the people are wondering, hey, Ezekiel, your wife just died, and we're bringing you food, and you're not eating any of it, and you've got your turban on your head and your shoes on your feet. Like, normally people would take, maybe shave their head like Job did after he lost everything as a way of mourning and stuff like this. And so the people are asking what this is all about, and what does Ezekiel's wife correspond to? And compare verse 16 with verse 21.
I was going to say the sanctuary?
Yeah. Ezekiel's wife was called the delight of his eyes. What's the temple called in verse 21?
Sanctuary?
No.
The delight of your eyes.
The delight of your eyes. So Ezekiel, the delight of his eyes is his wife, she's taken away. And then the delight of the nation of Israel, the delight of their eyes is the temple, that's taken away. So those things correspond with one another. Verse 25 is going to give the same imagery as well when we get there. But here's my question here. Why are they told to not mourn? This matches what, like, you know, Ezekiel wasn't to mourn. People are wondering why he's not mourning. That's their question. So why are the Israelites told to not mourn when they find out when the temple gets destroyed?
It's because of their sin.
Yeah, that the reason that all this happened is because of their sin. So maybe if they mourn, it's a lack of acknowledging that it was just that God had done this, that it was something that they deserved. Maybe that's part of it. And I think that's one of the answers that's right. Can you guys think of any other ideas on maybe why they wouldn't be mourning?
I was thinking something. I don't know if this is it, though.
Okay, go for it.
I was thinking, like, if I mistreated you and then you passed away, maybe I don't have a right to mourn over you if I had abused you.
Yeah, I think that goes back to, like, hey, look, if you guys were going through all your mourning rituals, there's almost something in that that's not really owning how you think you deserved what it was. So that goes to that idea. Maybe part of this is just that the utter shock of this is going to give them, it's just going to leave them speechless. Like, they're going to be so shaken by the news that they won't even have the energy to be able to tear their clothes and go through the ritual mourning. All they're going to be able to do is just groan to one another. And I think that might be part of the idea. And then also the mourning indicates that they don't understand it was justified. The text doesn't come right out and say why they're told to not mourn. But for me, those seem like the most likely ideas. And so when Ezekiel wasn't mourning, that's what causes them to ask the question, and they get the answer there. Okay, anything else you guys want to say up to verse 18 or 24? All right, notice then finally this prediction. Look at verses 25 to 27. As for you, son of man, surely on the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy and glory, the delight of their eyes, and their soul's desire, and also their sons and daughters, on that day a fugitive will come to you to report to you the news. On that day your mouth will be opened to the fugitive, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. So you will be a sign to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Okay. So whenever the besiegement comes, what does Ezekiel say is gonna come to Babylon where they are?
News, an escapee.
Yeah, there's going to be a fugitive that's going to escape, And I would imagine that he would have, you know, he's just running there as fast as he can, but it still takes a while to get there. So maybe it's a 2 or 3 month journey or something like that. I don't think that he's literally going to get there the same day that the temple was destroyed, because how would he know then that it was destroyed? He wouldn't have been there to say it. So I think he escapes. And when this guy comes, what's going to happen to Ezekiel?
He'll be able to speak again.
He'll be able to speak again, which means I think what's happening, after Ezekiel closes out this judgment against Jerusalem, he's done speaking about it. And then, so maybe chapters 25 to 32 are out of chronological order, or maybe it's saying he's not going to speak anymore about Jerusalem. These are his last words about Jerusalem. But let's just say, for imagination's sake, that he literally didn't say another word for 2 years. And everybody was, like, is remembering what Ezekiel said, and they're wondering, like, hey, like, what? Remember when his wife died? Like, do you remember that date, January of 588? And, like, he's just been really strange since all of that happened, and he hasn't been saying anything. Until one day, in Ezekiel 33, verse 21, In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day of the month, a fugitive from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has been struck down. So the very thing that he predicts is going to happen in 25 to 27 happens in Ezekiel 33, and then Ezekiel's mouth is opened and he can communicate again. But I think what's happening here is there's going to be 2 years of silence for Ezekiel, because he said everything that he's needed to say. They are going to be destroyed. The people who are in exile need to own up to the fact that they deserve everything that's going to happen to them. And so there's nothing else to say. And when we get to chapter 33, we'll say more about that and make more of those connections. But there's the prediction of everything that's going to happen. One thing that I want to point out about Ezekiel's wife dying, does God seem cruel for letting that happen, to just simply be a sign for the people?
Cruelty would probably be a harsh word.
Yeah, I wouldn't want to use that word to describe God. But God is so dedicated to getting these messages across to the people that he's willing to allow Ezekiel to go through some suffering. And I think one thing that we might learn from this is that when we are trying to communicate the message of God's judgments and God's word to other people, it's going to cause us to suffer. Maybe not to the extent that Ezekiel did, but effectively getting the message across to other people will come at a cost to us. And God is not, God will ask hard things of people. You know, it's interesting to me that what the Bible teaches about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that like when John the Baptist was calling King Herod to separate from his wife, who he maybe had a tender relationship with and everything like that, but they didn't belong with one another. And people will look at what Jesus taught about things like marriage, divorce, and remarriage and say, well, God would never ask me to do something like that. God has asked people to do very difficult things. And if Jesus died for us, and if God is the creator of the world, he has the right to ask of us anything that he wants to. But when people, how many of us would want to live the life of these prophets? I mean, I'm glad that I haven't been asked to do any of these kinds of things, but following Jesus and doing what he says, it's going to cause us to lose family relationships. It's going to cause us to be hated by people. And so this is part of what we're signing up for when we decide to become a Christian, that we're going to be so dedicated to God that no matter how hard a command is, we love him more than we love ourselves. And we will do anything he's asked us to do because he's worthy of it. And so if you think that there's anything in the New Testament that's just so challenging to obey, like, you know, the classic example I hear is the marriage, divorce, and remarriage, just how challenging that is. If you're in that situation, I don't think anybody here is, that's not my point. But my point is that if you look at some of these things that seem really hard, would you rather be in that situation, or would you rather trade your life with Ezekiel? Or would you rather trade your life with Jeremiah, who suffered and he was all alone? God has the right to ask hard things of us. He's asked us to love him to the point of death. And so I'm encouraged by Ezekiel. We don't get a lot of information, again, about Ezekiel's personal life, but all the things that we see about his personal life, he was highly dedicated to God. So any other things that you guys want to point out about any of that?
Eric, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Yeah. And then he says in chapter 2, "Shall we not receive good, and shall we not receive calamity or evil from the Lord?" Like, we like the good things God gives us. But what if God in his divine wisdom has decided, or because of the wickedness of the world, and all these questions that we don't really know how to answer, why everything happens the way it does, but what if certain good things were taken away? We liked when we had the good things. Are we still going to serve God when things are hard?
We're told to count it all joy.
Yes. Yes. Good. Good. Any other thoughts or comments in any of that? All right, very good. So that is what happens with Ezekiel. And, I was going to say one other thing. That what happens with Ezekiel, that God uses this to help get a lesson across to other people. And let's just say it this way. God used Ezekiel's suffering to teach other people. When I did the gospel meeting in Tennessee a couple weeks ago, the family we stayed with, I had mentioned this in the sermon, but the family that we stayed with, they had lost a son who was 19 months old. He drowned a couple of years ago. And then the preacher at the church lost his daughter, her husband, and their son in a tornado. When we go through suffering and hardships, God can take those things and use those things to teach other people valuable lessons, which is, I think, what God is doing with this situation with Ezekiel's wife. He can take your suffering and use it to benefit other people. And Ezekiel is so dedicated to God that his circumstances are being used in that way. So I think that's an important thing to consider as well. All right, very good. Thanks, everybody, for your good comments. And Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll cover a wider section of Scripture. And so I think there'll be some interesting ways that of how that section is structured. And I think it'll be kind of exciting to talk about some of that kind of stuff. So thank you guys for the good discussion and for the good study tonight.
Thank you, Eric.
Thank you, Eric.
Thanks, Eric. Thank you.
Yep, you guys have a good night.